Deuteronomy. See if you can find the book. It's numero cinco in your Bibles. That's number five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Let's do a little bit of an introduction to this book. Deuteronomy. Let's talk about the I've called it composition. I hope that's a correct way to put this. Deuteronomy is the last of the five books written by Moses. Moses writes the first five books. He's the author of these things, the Holy Spirit through Moses. These five books together have lots of different titles that people use, and they all refer to the same group of five books. You will see the word Pentateuch, penta meaning five. I can't remember what tuch is. I don't know if it's five laws or five somethings. It's five tuchs. It's also called the Torah. You will hear that in Jewish circles. And we also call it the law. Now that phrase or that term, the law, sometimes refers to the entire Old Testament, but sometimes it's more specific and it's referring specifically to this law of Moses, the first five books. So, it's a part of this, Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy, it's two words. It means second law. Deutero, second. Nomos is the word for law. It's called the second law. Why? Because it's the second giving of the law. Moses, this is a review. This is a repeat. A whole lot of this is going to sound like those of you who've been through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers with me. Some of this is going to go, why are we doing this again? I thought I heard that somewhere. That's right, you heard it somewhere before. It's the second giving of the law. The book itself is a series of messages. Some people group it into four groupings, four different messages that Moses gives to the children of Israel. The context of the book, want to kind of put it in its context. With God's help, Moses has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. You know, there's the parting of the Red Sea, there's the plagues in Egypt, there's all this kind of stuff, and the slaves have been set free. During that first year in the wilderness is when they're camped around Mount Sinai. That's when Charlton Heston gets those tablets. That's when they're given the Ten Commandments. That's when they're given the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. That's where the book of Exodus and Leviticus are written. It's in during this time, this first year around Mount Sinai. Then for 38 years after that, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're pitching their tent. They're moving. They're going through. They're wandering in this wilderness for 38 years. That's the book of Numbers. That's what we just finished back at the beginning of the summer. And so we get a review. And there's a reason for the review. Two reasons among many. One is that the people have changed. The giving of the law, books of Exodus and Leviticus, were given 38 years ago. And a whole lot of those people that heard it the first time are gone. They're dead. And so the people have changed, and it's time for review. They don't all carry their pocket Torah with them. There is no copies of the Torah. It's what Moses has written down. They don't look it up on the internet if they have a question. They don't boot their computers and log on to blueletterbible.com or what. They don't have those resources. It's been 38 years since all of this has been gone through. The people have changed, and the times have changed. At the beginning of the giving of this law, the people were going to move into a time where they're going to be homeless, wandering, camping, moving from place to place, nothing permanent, no place to call their own, and they are about to transition. They are about to move into a position where things are going to be permanent, Everybody's going to get their own homestead. Everybody's going to spread out. Instead of everybody being in one big community, it's going to be spread out like everybody being spread out all across Southern California. Now, it gets pretty crowded if 2 million people are going to go on a camping trip. But if 2 million people spread out over Southern California, well, you could get spread kind of thin if you wanted to. That's that the times have changed. In a way, the impetus, the reason for the book of Deuteronomy is a good reminder why we need to keep reading and studying God's Word for the very same reasons. Because, number one, I change. If you're one of these people who are learning to read their Bible on a regular basis, and no matter at what pace you're going through, some of us are doing the 3 chapters a day, you read your Bible every year kind of a thing. You know what? I am not the same as I was last year. I change. I'm different. Hopefully I'm growing a little bit more. Hopefully I'm a little more mature. I hope I'm not going the other way. But I change. And I find that I need to be reminded over and over of things of God's Word. My circumstances change. As I'm growing, my circumstance, I am not in the same place. You know, 3 years ago, my dad was very sick. 2 years ago, my dad died. I'm 2 years past it. Circumstances have changed in my life. I think about, things we were doing as a church 3 years ago. We were doing outreaches in Russia, but this year we planted a church. And this year, I feel like I've got a young pastor that has questions in Russia, that wants to be discipled, that wants guidance. I wasn't responsible for things in Russia last year, 2 years ago. Things have changed. Circumstances have changed. My kids are growing up. 5 years ago I had kids. My oldest was in high school. Now my oldest is in the workforce, and my baby's going off to college. Oh my gosh, things change. We're not going to be going to high school football games this year. Things change. Circumstances change. And I find that when I keep reading God's Word, new things come out to me. Why? Because times have changed. I've changed. I see things I hadn't seen before. I pay attention to things that never jumped out at me. So gang, this whole purpose of Deuteronomy, it's for me. I need this principle of a second time through, and a third time through, and a fourth time through. Are you with me? The theme, this might strike you strange, you test me, see if this holds true. I'd like to suggest to you, and this is going to sound odd because this is the law of Moses, but there's a theme in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's love. You're going to go, what? What? That's a New Testament thing. Deuteronomy is Old Testament. It shouldn't be law. It should be, horrible things, wrath, judgment. You watch. You just watch. The word love is found 25 times in the book of Deuteronomy. The word heart is found 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy. You watch. You see this woven through the book. One last thing I want to point out about Deuteronomy. Jesus liked it. He liked the book of Deuteronomy. How do I know this? Because he quotes it a lot. You see this in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted and Satan brings all these temptations. And Luke 4:4 it says, Jesus answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And you've heard this. As Jesus was tempted, he refutes the temptation. He stands up to the temptations by quoting Scripture. Guess where he's quoting? The book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3. At the very end, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You go through each temptation, what does he quote? Deuteronomy. Jesus knew this book. Jesus memorized this book. So this is a good thing. This kind of, I don't know about you, kind of makes me excited to study the book of Deuteronomy. How about you? You're excited? I think this is going to be cool. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's see how far we can get. I have 19 pages of notes. I'm usually doing 14 on a Thursday, so we'll see how far we get. I don't know. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plains opposite Suf between Paran, Tophet, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Now, let me just mention this. When it mentions this side of the Jordan, this book was written on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They haven't crossed the Promised Land yet. Here's Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. They're going to Jericho in the next book, but not yet. They're still camped in the plains of Moab, just where we left them at the end of Numbers. So when he says on this side, he's talking about where they are on the Moabite side of the Jordan River. Verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Horeb, just a clue for you Bible people, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. You will see them used interchangeably. You wonder, where's Mount Horeb? I've never heard of Horeb before. Oh, yes, you have. It just goes by different names. Mount Sinai, it's the same thing. He says, he mentions Kadesh Barnea, 11 days journey. Kadesh Barnea is a border town, kind of like Tijuana. I don't know if it's as dangerous in Kadesh Barnea as it is in Tijuana nowadays. But the trip from Mount Sinai, this is the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, this is what they call the Sinai Peninsula, Egypt's down here. The trip from Mount Sinai to Kadesh is only 11 days. But you're going to find out it took them 38 years to cross the border. How come? Well, we've got some problems here. Verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that's the 40th year from coming out of Egypt, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. Now, this is the context. He's setting the context of Deuteronomy. It's been 40 years since leaving Egypt. They've conquered the territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. They've conquered everything all the way up here. There was something else I was thinking about. Let's move on. Verse 5. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, our God, spoke to us in Horeb, which is what? Mount Sinai. Good. Just want to make sure you're picking up the clues here. He spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, to give to them and their descendants after them. Now, this is what happened 39 years ago at Sinai. That's when God is saying, look, you've hung around my mountain long enough, now get out of here and go find your own place. It's like when your kids get too old, you have to kick them out of the house, something like that. You know, you've been here a year, let's move on, okay? He says, go up and possess the land. There is a promised land for the Israelites. God has a purpose for them. God has promises for them. For them, it involves a piece of geography. It involves a piece of property. Their land does. God has things for each of us as well. And you're going to see principles and lessons that the Israelites learned from their piece of property for the promises in your life and my life as well. Some of the promises you know well. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's a taste of what God has for his children. God has things for you. He's got a plan. He's got a blueprint. Another important verse, I think, that talks about this, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That speaks to me about a plan. That speaks to me that God has things for you. He has things for your life. Your life isn't a mistake. Your life isn't just happenstance and just whatever it is. God actually has things for you. He's got desires for you. He's got hopes for you. And just like Israel, God beckons you to go in and start receiving the things he has for you. It's possible that some of you haven't even begun to scratch the surface. It's possible. I do remember thinking in my early high school days, thinking, you know, if I say yes to God, he's going to send me to Africa or something. I just know it. He's going to make my life miserable. And so I was reluctant. I didn't want to, I'm not sure I want to, you know, get so serious like other people are starting to get serious. I was afraid of what God's plans were for me. You don't need to be afraid. Verse 9. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone, this is Moses speaking. Moses saying, this is what I said to you Israelites at this time. I alone am not able to bear you. We saw this at points in the book of Exodus, like chapter 17 or 18 or so. He's just like over his head. There's just 2 million people wanting appointments all at the same time. How can you do this? I just can't do this. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? And we saw this in the book of Exodus. He would sit down and the people would line up and they'd spend all day standing in line. It's like a government office or something. Like going to. I hear DMV is getting better. But, you know, it used to be that you go to DMV and you spend all... It's not getting better. Okay, Caleb assures me it's not getting better. It's that kind of a thing. It's like going to Disneyland and wanting to go on, I don't know, Splash Mountain, Star Tour. They have Star Tours anymore? I haven't been to Disneyland in 10 years. I don't know. And you just stand and wait. At one point, Moses just was overwhelmed. He said, verse 13, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Moses learned how important it was for him to delegate, to not have to do everything on his own. You know, sometimes we fall into a trap and we think, well, if you want something done, you've got to do it yourself. You know what? That's pretty narrow-minded. Because God's ways don't work that way. God's ways are bring a few people along, train a few more people up, have people along with you and spread the load around a little bit. And Moses had to learn that. Verse 16. Then I commanded your judges, which were the leaders. This is the leaders that he's talking about. He raised up leaders. We can call them elders. We can call them judges. I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. So this is part of the system that he set up, because people were, you know, they were arguing over stuff and trying to get Moses to decide their arguments. Moses passed that on to the judges. He says, you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. He gives these judges instructions, telling them to be impartial. He tells them how to do it. Don't be afraid of people's faces. judges. We can be very narrow-minded and think of a judge as the guy in the robe sitting behind the bench slamming the gavel. But a judge is a person who makes a decision. Do you make decisions? Is anybody here facing decisions that you've got some decisions ahead of you? Listen to this. Listen to this. It says, you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. That's part of what's involved in making a wise choice. You could call it fear and wisdom. Fear and wisdom. Who are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? If you're afraid of the wrong things, if you're afraid of the wrong people, your judgment might be a little clouded, and you may not be making as wise of a decision as you could. We can become afraid of people and let the pressure of that person force us into the wrong decision. Or you can fear God. God's the one. There's a verse coming up in John 12. I can't remember if I'm going to get to it this Sunday or not. Where it talked about some people were more concerned about pleasing people than they were about pleasing God. So they stopped. They weren't open about their relationship with Jesus. when God is the one that we fear, or you could put it this way, God's the one we want to please, well, that gives your decision-making, your judgment, a little edge. It gives you a little step ahead of the next person who's more worried about what people think. A small town prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand in a trial. She was a grandmotherly, elderly woman. He approached her and he said, Mrs. Jones, do you know me? She responded, why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you. The lawyer was a little stunned, not knowing exactly what to do. He thought for a moment, and he pointed across the room and he said, Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney? Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted. He has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him. At this point, the judge wrapped the courtroom to silence, called both of the lawyers to the bench, and in a very quiet voice, he said with a menace, if either of you ask her if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt. Well, you know, you run into people like that, don't you? And they're threatening, and we react to them. And out of our fear for them, sometimes we don't make the best decisions. Fear, partiality, wisdom. It's good to listen to advice from others, but in the long run, we need to make sure that we are coming to God for wisdom. That we're not letting our decisions being influenced by our fear of other men's faces. Be careful about that. On to our passage, verse 18. Moses said, and I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So, we started from Horeb, which is what? Mount Sinai, you're getting it, there we go. We started from Horeb or Mount Sinai and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites. The mountains of the Amorites will include some of the people we're going to talk about in a minute, like Sihon and Og, as well as the other side of the Jordan River is at times called the areas of the Amorites. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, verse 20, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord your The Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. Now, I don't know if you've tracked where we are now. We're now talking about what the 12 spies going up into the land. They had 12 men went to spy on Cain, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. It's a Dave Dunnigan song. Numbers chapter 13. What's interesting to me, this is just for you Bible trivia people. In Numbers 13, the 12 spies were God's idea. Here it says, Moses says, you came to me with the idea. Interesting. Now, I don't know which way it happened, whether God told Moses first and then the people came up with the same idea, or whether the people came up with the idea and God said, this is right, this is what we're supposed to do. I don't know exactly how it works out, but both God and the people are involved. Kind of interesting. You also want to be careful here when you look at the 12 spies and thinking that it's a bad idea to look what's in the promised land. You don't really want to know what's in there. You want to just go in blind faith. Some people don't like the idea of the spies because the spies will discourage the people. No. God wants them to go in eyes wide open. God wants them to know what's in the promised land. Verse 23. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took, that's near Hebron, that's where the big grapes were. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving to us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Now, in other words, there's giants. Yeah, there's fruit, but there are giants in this land. Now, I think it's interesting, verse 27, they said the Lord hates us. They hear about the giants. They hear about the difficulty. And their first assumption is, God hates me. It's rough up ahead. God must hate me. When we talk about God having good plans for your life, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Good doesn't mean easy. Good doesn't mean easy. And sometimes we're kind of like the children of Israel. We act, you know, the Lord hates us. It's like a little, doesn't it sound like a spoiled child to you? You know, it's like, oh, you don't love me anymore. And they throw themselves on the ground and cry and flop their hands and say, oh, you don't love me. And then you give them the cookie and they go, oh, thank you, you do love me. You know, we're kind of like that sometimes. When we talk about God's good plans, what does that mean? It doesn't mean easy. I set before you two bowls, a bowl of broccoli and a bowl of ice cream. There are two definitions of good, aren't there? There are two definitions of good. I'm not saying ice cream's not good. That I'm not going to be in that camp. But it's a different kind of good, isn't it? There's two kinds of goods. And the truth is, God does love the Israelites. In fact, he's going to say it in Deuteronomy 7:8. But Moses will say, because the Lord loves you, that's why he's doing this. He does love you. It's wrong to think that if God loves me, all my pain's going to go away. That all my difficulty is going to go away. Do you hear what I'm saying? And yet, isn't it easy to fall into that trap? I don't like my life. I don't like what's happening. God must not love me. Or what did I do to deserve this? That's just another that's another shade of the same thing. He mentions the Anakim, long neck. Well, that's Anakin, not Anakim. It means the descendants of Anak, the giants, in the land. The truth is that even though God has a promised land for us, there will be difficulties. There are giants in the land. Almost every good thing has some challenge attached to it. If you are a person who is always looking for the easy way out, you will probably rarely see the treasures that God has for you. This is about growing as a Christian. It's about learning personal discipline. We can fall into all kinds of traps in this area. We can think that because I'm afraid of handling giants, that you know everybody's like me. Nobody can handle giants. Oh, nobody does giants. I'll bet even Pastor Chuck doesn't do giants. Read my Bible every day? You know what? I'll bet they don't really do that. I used to think that kind of stuff. Pray every day. You are wrong, beloved. You have excuses to keep things easy. And your excuses are wrong. God wants you to handle the giants. He wants you to face the giants. Giants are nothing to you. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. These people have seen God do incredible things. I mean, we have some good excuses because we haven't seen the Red Sea parted. We haven't seen plagues of frogs and gnats and all that kind of stuff. We haven't seen people being fed manna in the wilderness or water from the rock. They didn't have that excuse. They saw the earth opened up and swallow Korah alive. And they're wondering if God can handle a couple of giants. Verse 32, yet for all that, you did not believe Yahweh your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. You did not believe. And that's a main issue here, gang, is learning to trust him. Am I going to trust him and do things his way? The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the first time. That was the 38 years ago thing, 39 years ago. They could not enter in because they didn't trust that God could take care of them. In Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's one thing to hear the Bible study. It's one thing to read the Bible study. But do I believe that God is serious enough about it that I step out and do something? Now, their faith was that God couldn't do it. God couldn't handle the giants. But in reality, God handling the giants didn't mean they camped all nice and safe on the Moabite side of the Jordan and then wake up one day and get a notice from the IRS that the giants are gone. No. they had to actually cross the Jordan and face the giants. And so see, the issue of faith in my life, it's not having a magic potion that makes the problem disappear. It's, do I believe God enough that when He says I need to do something, I'll do it. And I'll walk with Him. I'll cross the river He wants me to cross. I'll do what He wants me to do. That's the issue. Do I trust Him? When He says, I want you to stop this thing in your life. Yeah, but I don't think I can do that. It's too big. I've tried before. What, am I going to trust Him? Am I going to do it? Trusting, verse 34. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. Now we know also Joshua is included in that. But beyond that, those are the only two adult men who made it out of Egypt that would make it into the promised land, because they were the only two that trusted. This is why it takes 38 years instead of 11 days to cross the land. The Lord was angry with me also for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. So even Moses didn't make it into the promised land. He blew it with that thing with the rock where God said, speak to the rock, and he struck it, and you know, and he got himself into a mess. Verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This is, again, we're remembering history from 39 years earlier. And when you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord, we will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain, the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among them. I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. As I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. Now, in verse 44, he mentions that they drove you back. And the whole idea is that the people changed their mind when they found out that they'd made the wrong choice. And God said, too late. Too late. The window is closed. The window is closed. There are some situations where the opportunity is only good for so long. People changed their mind about the promised land, and they were too late. You know, you have to learn to check the dates on the coupons, don't you? You know, and you go through the coupons and weed out the ones that are no longer good, because the clerk will do it if you don't. You'll be embarrassed. And they'll say, can't do that anymore. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but some of your food has expiration dates on it, you know. And if you eat that loaf of bread that's 3 weeks past the expiration date, don't get surprised when you see little fuzzy things growing on the bread. You know why? Because it's too late. There are some issues in life where there's a time clock and it gets to be too late. Not everything. But there are things. Salvation is one of those things. Is there a time when it's too late? I'm afraid that there is. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. You know, we want to be sharing with people while we can. Now, if you are still alive and breathing, it is not too late yet. But you know what? You don't know when your expiration date is. Chapter 2. We made it to chapter 2. I got 15 minutes. I can do another two more chapters. What do you think? Yeah, right. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. That's 38 years worth of many days. That's a lot of many days. Verse 2, and the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Now, Esau, these are the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. The Israelites are descendants of Jacob. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. So that's why he's calling them your brother. They're on their way to the promised land. The time is up. It's finally time to take the promised land. So God says, let's get going, but just go around the Edomites. Verse 5, he says, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not much as much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Don't meddle with them. Don't cause trouble. Don't stir things up with these people. This is their land. You know, that you don't be like the cowardly lion and going, oh yeah, let's fight, roar, you know, and then try to cause trouble. Don't go there, because this is not your land. There are some things that are out of bounds for you, and there are some places that aren't your place. God didn't want Israelites start thinking that everything was theirs, and just take the first thing that comes along. No, God has a place, but it wasn't their place. When after the resurrection, when Peter met Jesus, Jesus told Peter the difficult news that there would be a day that he would be captured, imprisoned, and he would die a horrible death. And Peter's thinking about this. And he and John have always played ping pong together and basketball, and, you know, they're competing against each other. And he looks back at John and says, well, what about him? You know, I know it's going to be rough for me, but what about him? And Jesus said, verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And the lesson, gang, is that Jesus had a plan for John. Jesus had a plan for Peter. And you're going to find your spot. Get comfortable with your spot. I've just been reading about one of the pastors up in Northern California who's, I guess some people would say, going through a split. He's a pretty important guy, and has been very open with the other pastors. And he's deciding to call it a church plant that he wasn't exactly initiating. But as he's been wrestling with the issues, and it just was bringing back nightmares to me. It's just making me think of, you know, times past 10 years ago, and we went through all this kind of stuff. And how important it is that you find your spot. Don't covet somebody else's spot. Find your spot. Flourish in your spot. Verse 6. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. You shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elat and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Now, okay, so they've... Where's my map? There's my map. Okay, this is the Dead Sea. This is Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. Mount Sinai is down here. They've been wandering in this wilderness for 40 years, and they're now going to come up here, and they're going to go around the Edomites. God says, don't touch the Edomites. Verse 9, and the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, this was also the land of pirates. Moab. So, and the Moab area is north of Edom. And God says, don't you touch this stuff. Here's the end of the Dead Sea. So you go around these people. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So they're kind of cousins, kind of strangely three times removed. It's kind of a thing. God says, I've already given them their spot. Don't you touch them. Verse 10, the Emim dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. More giants. Bohemian means terrors. These are scary people. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession which the Lord gave them. Esau dispossessed them. These Emim, the Edomites have already... Edomites are a step ahead of the Israelites. They've already learned giant warfare. They've done it. You can too. I think God's reminding the Israelites, look, I know you're so scared of the giants. Look, these kind of pagan Edomites, they've done it. You can too. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what happens when we hang out together and you rub up against people who may be like about 6 months ahead of you in what you're struggling with. And they've actually pulled it off. And you look at their life and you go, so that's what it's like on the other side. You know, it's good to have other examples around you. That's kind of what we see on Sunday night, isn't it? You know, we watch people go through things. And we're listening, and we're learning, and we're growing from it, watching people grow. You can do it too. You can. You've told yourself you can. It's not really true. Even the dumb old Edomites have done it. Even the dumb old hairy Edomites have done it. Because they were hairy. That's what Esau means, means hairy. Did I get that right? Esau's hairy, Edom is red, right? Did I get that right? Okay. Verse 13. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them. For I will not give you any possession of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, Ammonites were like the Moabites, the descendants of Lot as well. And he says, don't touch their land. Verse 20, that was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there. You had the New York Giants, you had the San Francisco Giants, there's giants everywhere. But the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, and that means plotters. They were sneaky, plotting people. You woke up in the middle of the night, there's a giant standing over your bed. Whoa! A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. More people having victory over giants. It mentions the Kaphtorim. These are the ancient predecessors of the Philistines. I kind of think they left a few giants in the land, didn't they? Yeah, there's a guy named Goliath. More people who have already learned to conquer giants. And yet I'm afraid. Verse 24, rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. This will be the beginnings of their battles. The battles for the promised land are about to begin, is what he's recalling. And again, this has already happened, but he's just reminding them of the history of, actually, this is all the previous year of what has just happened. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemot to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, give me water for money that I may drink, only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Now, he mentions, I have begun to give you this land. The land of Sihon was part of what God would give the Israelites. And that's, here's Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. It's about midway up between the Dead Sea is the land of Sihon. This is part of their training. This is part of their training as they're learning to take the promised land. And note that it was when Sihon refused to help, when things began to look bad, that God reminded Moses that that's when the victory was in the works. I had a friend who called me up yesterday and was telling me about this terrible thing that did not go the way he wanted. And he was very bummed, very sad, very upset and frustrated. And I didn't know what to tell him. And we prayed. He walked in tonight and said, you know what? The deal that I didn't get, I just got a better deal today. You wouldn't believe it. Sometimes we look at the negative things and we think, oh my gosh, it's over. Sihon said, no. Ooh. And God's saying, yes. It's just beginning. Sometimes we give up before the fight's even started. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons and all his people. We defeated him. It's about them learning to fight. In a sense, they're growing up. You see this as in the explanation of them wandering in the wilderness, that they were a bunch of slaves. They weren't ready to fight. They weren't ready to take on the promised land. And now they're starting their first skirmishes, and they're learning to fight. I've been reading, I've been reading goofy books on our vacation. I started, and I just finished a couple days ago. Finished reading Moby Dick, and so I'm very proud of myself. You know, big old Moby Dick. You know, learned all about whaling in the mid 1800s. You know, and so I thought I'd get crazy and read another old book. I started reading Jack London's The Sea Wolf. Arr, matey, another sea adventure written for 1904. It's a story about a man who's thrown off of a ferry boat in San Francisco Bay in the middle of a fog, is flailing around, and then loses consciousness, and then he gets a little more conscious, and he sees a boat going by, and then he's rescued, and he finds out that he's been rescued by a ship called the Ghost, who's being captained by a fellow named Wolf Larsen, who is not going to take him home. He's going to make him a part of his crew. And this is a seal hunting boat. I know this is like totally non-politically correct, because these people go out and kill seals, you know. And this young man, who is he calls himself a sissy, a gentleman, never known a day of work in his life, a scholar, an educated fellow. And I'm halfway through the book, and he has learned to fight. And I don't know where the book's going with this. I don't. But you find him growing up, because he's learning to fight. He's learning to take the challenges and to deal with new things in his life. And that's what you see happening with Sihon and with Og, is that They're starting to learn the ropes. They're learning how to swing a sword. We talk about God taking them into the promised land. God took them into the promised land, but you know what? They also lopped off a lot of heads. They were fighting. They were doing real warfare. they might look back at the Sihon battle and say, well, it wasn't quite as bad as we thought it was at the time. We didn't know nothing yet. But it's training. It's training. We sometimes need to take it one battle at a time and learn our lessons. Maybe toughen up a little. Verse 34, we took all his cities at that time and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as a plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities we took. Now, I know some folks have a hard time with this idea that they've utterly destroyed everybody. Let me just say really quickly, these were wicked people. And God already gave a hint in Genesis 15 that when God would bring his people back into the land, it would be for judgment, because the iniquity, the sin of the Amorite would be up to here in God's eyes. And so part of what's happening, it's not just about the big, tough Israelis beating up the Palestinians. No, this is about God bringing judgment on wicked people. We don't quite get that in our society nowadays, because our heads are so spun around by the news commentators that we don't quite have a sense of what's right and wrong much nowadays. But in this day, this is what was happening. Verse 36, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. And you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord your God had forbidden us. I'm out of time. Rats, I had some really good stuff here. Oh, man. Next week. Okay, so I only did two chapters. But some of you thought I would only do half a chapter, so I'm doing pretty good. Let's stand and pray. Father, I know that it's pretty easy for me to sit up here and act all tough and talk about fighting and growing up and all. But Lord, you know how easy it is for me to wimp out of difficulties and to cringe at negative reports. Lord, would you teach us how to hold on to you? And would you teach us to see things through to the end? Teach us not to be afraid of when a battle comes. And remind us, Lord, of your faithfulness to help your children. Teach us how to do what's right. Would you help those of us facing decisions to run things through the filter of wondering who we are afraid of? Lord, may our fear, may our respect, may our longing be towards you, to please you. And help keep us on track, Lord. And I pray for those that are struggling. I pray that you would draw near to them and show them you haven't left them. You haven't brought them out into this wilderness to die. Lord, you have purposes. Help us to hold on to even when we don't get it. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.